During the Second World War, often the children were shipped out of Britain to other countries so they'd be safe. And many times these ships were sunk, and hundreds of children were lost. On one of these ships, a group of little children had gathered out on the deck, and they were getting an instruction of what to do in case the boat was hit by a torpedo and they would have to go over the side. And so they were told what to do, how to get their little life jackets on and how to follow the right people onto the safety boats. And then just at the end of the instruction, the gentleman began to tell them, if for some reason you can't get on a lifeboat, or if the lifeboats are filled up, then put your life vest on and jump into the ocean. See? Now, there was a little boy who had come late, and all he heard was the last part of that. Put your life belt on, or your life vest on, and jump into the sea. And the little fellow looked out across the sea, looked out on those cold, gray waves. I'm sure some of you have traveled by boat places. And just as far as he could see, he saw those rough waters and the gray, cold sky. And he looked out there. He had long had to say goodbye to his mom and his dad. And he was so alone. He missed them so badly. And now with this facing him. And so as the children were dispersed, he just sat down there on one of the steps, looking out over the sea. And a man came by and looked down at him, and his eyes were filled with tears. And he says, please, please, I don't think I can jump into the sea. I don't think I can do that. And the fellow said, well, what are you talking about? And he said, well, the man said we'd have to put our life vests on and jump into the sea. Well, he says, that's only in case of emergency. He says, you know, he says, this is war and we have to be brave. And the little fellow thought for a long time, and he said, well, I guess I won't mind if you'll hold my hand. And I won't mind if someone holds my hand. You and I are in the midst of a war today. It's a war and there are tragedies. There are people lost all around. And we need an experience. We need something to hold on to get us through these hours and days ahead of us. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be very difficult. In Psalms 91, we're given a precious promise by the Lord. Beginning in verse 1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eye shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. It's a beautiful promise, isn't it? But I believe you'll find that it revolves around verse 4, where it says, his truth shall be thy shield and buckler. You know, in these last days with so many winds of doctrine, even God saying, I will send them heresy that don't love the truth, that they may believe a lie and be damned. We live in a period of time where we have to cling to the truth. We have to have truth. And that'll be our shield and our buckler. Tonight I'm going to begin a history with you. It's called a forbidden history because very few people know about it. An effort has been made to erase this history from history books. But this history is a history of a people that have clung to the Bible and the Bible only through the centuries. And we get a record of their strength, of their faith, and it encourages us as we face the troubles ahead. Now as we start, we go back to the sanctuary. As I mentioned before, on the sanctuary was made of three different sections. The first section was the cork. And I'm going to put a circle here because I want you to see that the cork represented this world, this earth, where the great drama of sin is taking place. And the altar on that cork, in that courtyard, you can see it there, and the sacrifice of that poor lamb with the sins on it represent the death of Christ in our behalf, ascending up before God. When Christ was finished with his work on this earth, then he entered the heavenly courts into what the Bible calls a sanctuary in heaven, of which this earthly one was only a pattern. But this sanctuary in heaven was broken up into two compartments. The first compartment represented the continuous work that Christ would do in human hearts. It had a table, what we call the table of showbread or the table of the presence, and it had a menorah or a candlestick. This represented the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Right, that Holy Spirit. It represented a life of obedience. Let your life so shine that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That new life is given to us by Christ. And this table of showbread represents the body of Christ continually available through his word, ever present with us. We can partake of the body of Christ. And then this altar here represented prayer. This compartment was only entered once in the entire year. And it represented an entirely different service than the services that were carried out daily in these two areas. There was only one article of furniture in here. And the most sacred object in the sanctuary was placed within it. And that was the sacred law of God written with his own finger. Over that chest was a golden plate that was called the mercy seat of God, and a light shone indicating the presence of God called the Shekinah. This chamber represented the day of judgment. The day of final cleansing. When God would have a pure and holy people. So that gives you a simple idea of what this is all about. The inside of the sanctuary was not to be entered by any of the children of Israel, and only the first compartment of it could be entered by the priests that were helpers of the high priest. But that most holy place could only be entered by the high priest, who more specifically represented Jesus Christ. These ceremonies in the sanctuary revolve primarily around three main feasts. The first feast of the year, in the spring of the year, was the Passover. And then came the feast 49 days later of Pentecost. At the end of the ceremonial year was the Day of Atonement, symbolizing the Day of Judgment. Now, when Jesus came to this world, his main purpose was to fulfill the law of the Old Testament, because that law was a prophecy, and it told everything that Jesus would do. There were prophecies that even announced what he would say and how he would die and what his sacrifice would mean to mankind. It's all there in the Old Testament. And so we read in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." You see, the Jews thought that Jesus was doing away with the law. But he wasn't. He was putting that old ceremonial law on a solid footing, because that law foreshadowed the Messiah. And as he fulfilled that law, he gave evidence of the fact that he was the Messiah, the Savior of mankind. Now let's go to the first feasts of the year. The first feast, the Passover, commemorated the day when Israel left Egypt. When the Passover lamb was offered up and the blood was put over the doorpost, the family went in, and that night, with their clothes on, their sandals on their feet, they ate the Passover lamb and they ate unleavened bread. And so we have next, coming after that Passover, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, followed on the Sunday morning by the priest going out into the field and gathering ripening grain. He went into the sanctuary and offered this wave sheaf. It commemorated when Israel left Egypt. They were leaving Egypt as a result of the work of the Passover. And they're represented as that wave sheaf. And then 49 days later, they stood before God, before Sinai, the fruits of the Passover. And that's why 49 days later, you have what they call the Pentecost. And in the sanctuary, they offered up loaves of bread made from the ripened grains. It all revolved around the harvest. In fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the Messiah, in the fullness of time, that means when the prophecy had announced, Jesus came. It said, a body thou hast prepared for me. That body, that human body, was to be a lamb, a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Now specifically, this Passover lamb represented the lamb that would die when Jesus died on the cross. 3 days before the Passover, that lamb was set aside. It was to be cared for by the family and fed by the family. And then that family would have to offer up that lamb. Now when Jesus came to this world, he came in and he was dependent upon the human family. And just as the prophecy predicted in the sanctuary, 3 days before the Passover, the Sanhedrin met and determined to put Jesus to death. A mock trial was decided and determined as the way to carry this thing out. At that point, Jesus was a marked man. Jesus knew it. He knew it because he'd studied his own prophecies in the Word of God. He knew that he would die. And through the Spirit it was revealed that he would rise again the third day, and he told his disciples that. But they were so busy arguing over who was going to be first in his kingdom, who was the most righteous, who was the closest to Christ, who was right and who was wrong, that the prophecies concerning the death of the Messiah, it was as if he had never said anything to them. They were so ignorant of it, even though he explicitly told them, all of you are going to leave me. I'm going to die and rise the third day. They just were too busy worrying about themselves. And it's the same way today. At this time, all the religions are all quibbling and fighting. And here we're at the most momentous time in the history of mankind. God is returning to earth. And everyone's arguing over who's right and who's wrong. Why can't they just get right back to the Word and study out the prophecies and know the time? That's what they should have done there. But as a result, it was a terrible disappointment, and I'm telling you, some people are going to be terribly disappointed as this great time of trouble unfolds and Christ comes. Jesus indicated to them what he was doing for them as he washed their feet. He was a servant of mankind, and his purpose was to cleanse man from sin. And the prophecies indicated that the Passover lamb was to die at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it's a very interesting thing. At exactly 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Christ lifted his face towards heaven. The Bible tells us exactly what time it was. He said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He perfectly fulfilled the law. And what was happening in the sanctuary, the priest going on with these shadows or prophecies of Christ continued on their blind observances, not really realizing that the Passover had just died. At that moment, there was a terrible earthquake, and there had not been an earthquake there before because there had not been a fault line through Jerusalem before. But it was as if some great power just took and shook the earth through the middle of Jerusalem and right through the middle of that sanctuary. And the great giant curtain that was behind them as they began to offer up the sacrifice of the Lamb just ripped from top to bottom. No human hand tore that curtain. It was as thick as a man's hand and 18 feet high. It was woven with threads of gold and silver as well as the linen. No human being tore that curtain. And the great rock, which was the foundation of the most holy place in that sanctuary, just cracked right into it. And you can go right there at the Dome of the Rock today and you can see that crack all the way through the rock. That crack follows that fault line, and that fault line goes right out through the middle of the Mount of Olives. And when Jesus comes back the third time, His feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and Zechariah 14 tells us it'll split and form a great valley, and the city will come down there. A memory of His suffering and His death to establish His kingdom on this earth. And these men went and got that lamb, and I'm sure they continued the services and finished it, blindly not realizing that they had destroyed the Prince of Glory. And that evening was the Sabbath day. Jesus was dead before the sun set on the sacred Sabbath day, and He was placed in a tomb. They were so sure that they could keep Him in that tomb. Satan and his angels thought they could keep Him in that tomb. And the priests thought they could keep Him in that tomb. And they got 100 men to stand outside that, and they put a seal over it. And they were there. The demons were there. Men were there. Men and demons combined, determined to keep the Savior from coming from that tomb. But as the prophecy had indicated, come Sunday morning, as the priests went out into the field to gather the grain for the wave sheaf in the sanctuary, there was a rumble. And we know that the Savior burst that tomb. And as that man offered the wave sheaf, ignorant of the fact that these prophecies were actually in fulfillment, Jesus was ascending up to heaven, there to offer Himself and those He had raised from the dead at that resurrection as the wave sheaf. Every aspect of that prophecy was fully fulfilled. But it wasn't over with yet, because 49 days later, the Pentecost was to take place, the offering of the loaves in the sanctuary representing the first fruits of the harvest. Jesus came back to earth in His glorified body. He spent 40 days with His disciple, according to the biblical record, and during those days, He showed them His place in the law and the Psalms and the prophets. Jesus did exactly what we're doing right now. He showed how He fulfilled the sanctuary prophecies, and that the Psalms, much of the Psalms, are a description of the experiences of Jesus Christ. And He pointed out His place in the prophecies of the great major and minor prophets. 40-day Bible study. Oh, I'd love to have been there to hear that Bible study. I'd have given anything to hear this Bible study from the lips of Jesus. As He pointed out, and it was all clear to the mind. Oh, I can imagine these men who knew the Bible backwards and forwards. They were Jews. They could say, oh, why didn't we ever see it before? And that's the way it is sometimes, isn't it? As you study the Bible, it just bursts as the Holy Spirit opens up things to you. Those men became illuminated by the very words of Christ in opening up the Scripture. And upon them, He would use them to bring this knowledge to the world. And as He ascended up into heaven, He commanded them to go out first to Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth, and to tell them the everlasting gospel, to preach the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. It was His purpose that every man, woman, and child in this world would have an opportunity to receive the Christ of the sanctuary. Jesus then ascended up into the heavenly sanctuary, which was represented by the earthly sanctuary, there to do a continual ministration in behalf of all men until the great day of judgment. It was called the Day of Atonement in the Hebrew sanctuary. In fact, in Hebrews 9 it tells us, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Now let's look a little bit more closely into the symbolism of the Day of Judgment. At 10 days before the Day of Atonement, there was what was called the Feast of Trumpets. Then, at the end of that, on the 10th day, the Day of Atonement began. It was only a one-day ceremony, but at the end of that day, those people that did not take part in that service were cut off from Israel. Those who did take part of that service were ceremonially sealed. And then, after that, the Feast of Tabernacles, when people left their dwelling and dwelt in booths, and it symbolized that they were now in heaven. It represented the day of judgment was over, and those in the booths were dwelling in heaven. It was a beautiful, or in the new earth, a beautiful symbolism of what was to happen at the end of the world. So let's imagine ourselves. The day of atonement is approaching. People are busy carrying on their daily activities, and they hear the sound of a trumpet echoed from mountain to mountain and from valley to valley as men raised trumpets, and the blast could be heard throughout the entire land of Palestine. The Talmud teaches that the blowing of the trumpet signifies God's loud call to repentance. Since this seventh month closes up the year's work in connection with the sanctuary service, and with the harvest now appropriate for the trumpet to blow, that the people should turn their attention more to the things of God and prepare for the final work. Hence, this is made one of the most sacred days in the to the Jews. They also teach that on this day, three sets of books are opened: the book of life to examine the good deeds of the people, the book of death to examine the evil deeds, and a sort of intermediary book to examine into account of those whose cases are to be decided at the Day of Atonement, 10 days later. The 10 days following this Sabbath day are called the 10 days of repentance. This time, the most careless and indifferent during these days devotes his time to the service of God and seeks for preparation of heart that when the Day of Atonement activities arrives, he may receive a seal of life for the year to come. What an amazing set of symbols representing the end of this earth's history. As the people went around their daily activities, they heard the trumpet sound, and then the millions of Israel gathered around the sanctuary. They gathered their families with them. No one was to be left out that wanted to be in that heavenly kingdom. All their sins were carefully taken care of before this day, and some squeezed their sins in on this day in the last minute. But all sins were to have been confessed and then transferred by the high priest into the sanctuary so it was separate from the people. Throughout that ceremonial day, representing the very day that you and I live in, the people were to fast, they were to pray, and they were to afflict their souls so as not to fall into sin. It was important to stay free from sin while the high priest worked out the cleansing ceremonies. Now, the high priest throughout the year wore special garments called the golden garments. On his shoulders, he bore the names of the children of Israel in special stones. And on his chest, there was a breastplate with special stones, each one having the name of one of the tribes of Israel. It symbolized that continually Christ is bearing us on his chest, on his breast, over his heart, before the Father, and the stones on the shoulder represent the fact that Jesus bears our burdens and bears our sins. It's very simple. So that the people could know that the high priest was continuously ministering for them, there were bells and pomegranates all around the border of the garment. Thus they could hear him in the sanctuary moving from place to place. But on this special day, he would change those garments to special linen garments, pure and white. First, the high priest would take special incense, a lot of incense. He would go into the holy place of the sanctuary by himself. No one was allowed to go in with him, not even the other priests that normally helped him. He had to go in alone. This was completely cut off. No one could look in. The reason is that this veil would open up during that service, and no human being was to stand before the presence of God but the high priest, who embodied the entire people of Israel, just as Jesus embodies the entire human race. Now, with that special incense, he would add it to the fire in a portable incense burner, and then he would go in before the Ark of the Covenant, and he would set that down. And that room would fill with incense, representing in these last days, the day of God's judgment, that Jesus does a very special work of mediation in behalf of mankind. Then the priest would go out. He would leave the presence of the Shekinah, and he would go out and he would sacrifice a bullock before the curtain, and this he would do for himself and his family. Once this was offered and the blood was again brought in before the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, then he would go out. Now, there were two goats out there. These two goats were tied to the front of the sanctuary, and they were waiting. One of these goats would be used as a sin offering, a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, and the other goat would be used as a scapegoat. It was called Azazel by the Jews. One goat was to represent Satan, and one goat was to represent Christ. Now, in order to determine which one, they would cast lots, and the first goat that paid, or that was chosen, was a goat that was the Lord's goat, it was called. The blood would be taken from that goat, but notice there were no sins confessed on that goat. Yes, it was a sin offering, but not a sin offering for the individuals or for the people. It was to be a sin offering for the sins in the sanctuary. And so the blood would be taken, and ceremonially he would touch the horns of that golden altar that had collected the memory of sin. He would touch the curtain with it, where it had collected the memory of sin, and thus it would be lifting the sin symbolically into the blood. And then that blood was taken in into the next veil and was brought here before the ark. Actually, he had to go around this way and face that direction. All the other forms of service were facing this direction, but now he had to face this direction. It represented the end of mediation. And as that blood was applied to the mercy seat there below the Shekinah light, it was accepted. The blood now became the vehicle for removing the sins of the people from the sanctuary. Now grasp this. It's very important to grasp this point. The people could never come closer than that altar throughout the ceremonial year. But symbolically, their sins were being transferred continuously to the sanctuary. Thus, a memory was being kept of their sins. But on this day, a cleansing work came through the sanctuary, removing all the sins into that blood. And then once accepted, the priest took that blood out and poured it at the foot of the altar. Then he came back into the sanctuary, took the incense burner and brought that out into the court. Thus, he ended forever, symbolically, the mediation for man's sins and sealed forever those who would be righteous and those who would be lost. We have that record in the book of Revelation. Jesus makes that solemn announcement. Let him that is righteous be righteous still. And he says, let him that is unholy be holy still. That announcement will be made, and I believe shortly. I believe this judgment is going on now. But it's not the end of the day, because there's still another goat awaiting out there. Once these sacred items are taken out, and the ministration is ended, then the other goat is taken, and you know what they did with this goat? They confessed all the sins of Israel. Now, that's sure strange, isn't it? It doesn't fit with any of the theology today that somehow the priest taking all the sins of the confessed children of God and confessing them over Azazel or the scapegoat, a symbol of Satan. Does that make Satan our Savior? Absolutely not. He doesn't shed any blood on our behalf. He bears the result of the sins that he's caused, and he takes them into oblivion. He takes them to death. And so a fit man was to take that goat and lead him out into the wilderness. Now the Hebrews have many different descriptions of what happened to the goat. Sometimes they say they tied him in a cave. Sometimes they threw him in a pit. Other times it says he just left him way out in the mountains and there he starved to death or died of thirst. But one way or another, that scapegoat represented the complete end of all sin and sinners. And just to add another symbol of this, they took the body of the other goat and it was taken and it was burned outside the camp and left in a pile of ashes. And isn't that what's to happen with those who do not accept Christ at the end of time? They'll burn to ash. Now, I know some people believe that they will just burn forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. You live for 30 years and you get in a car accident and you made a few mistakes, and what happens to you? You burn for a million years. See? And then another million years. And then when that million years, oh Lord, I only lived for 30 years. Burn on. This is what most people believe. A billion years from now, that guy who only lived for 30 years is still burning. Terrible agony. That's not found in the Bible. And we need to study that out. But we read in Malachi chapter 4 that the wicked will be ashes under the soles of your feet, that God will bring them to ashes upon the earth. And Satan himself will be brought to ashes upon the earth. But take some time. Take some time to study out these things. Here's one here. There's just tons of them in the Bible. Isaiah 1, beginning at verse 28. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together. They that forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed. It says in verse 31, and the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. It means no one will put that fire out. It'll burn them until they're completely burned up. I know there's a lot of confusion on this point, but this sanctuary service, and the reason why I'm going through this at the beginning of this history of the Christian church, is because these were the doctrines of the not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasures, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Friends, do you realize what that's saying? It's saying that God is going to have a people to build up the foundations of the past, not continue to tear them down. God's true people at the end of time are going to be people who observe His commandments. They're not going to carry out the ceremonial laws again. Not the ceremonial laws, but they'll never give up the life of righteousness and obedience to His commandments. And I'll tell you, you look at the Christian world today and you see that they're breaking the fourth commandment, and James says if you break one, you've broken all of them. Therefore, you have a world of Christians who are breaking God's law. But we want to study that history. Find out who the real Christians were. That day of judgment was a day of sealing, and the true people of God will be sealed forever. God's true people will be sealed forever. And if you turn to the book of Revelation, you'll find this. It's very, very clear. Revelation chapter 14 describes those who have the seal of God, and in verse 12 it describes them. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Makes it clear, doesn't it? That's not talking about just the Jews. That's talking about all God's people. And when you look in Revelation chapter 22, it makes it abundantly clear who's going to enter that city. Verse 14, chapter 22. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Jesus is right now ministering His righteousness for us. But because of the prophecies that we know have been fulfilled, and we're going to study these together, we know that we are in what we call the antitypical Day of Atonement, or that time in history that is fulfilling the last work of God's judgment in heaven before He makes that solemn announcement, leaving us either with our sins or sealing us with the character of God forever. Now, Revelation 12 gives the history of God's true church. And they were a church that believed in the sanctuary. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she, being with child, cried travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. That woman standing upon the moon represents the church of God standing upon the Word of God. And I want you to know right now that the first Christians had only the Old Testament as their Bible. So the true church of God stood upon the Old Testament Bible. And if you could have been at some of the places I've been, some of the old centers of Christianity, where the children memorized the first five books of the Bible as a regular meal affair. In becoming Christians, they knew what it meant to be real Israel. Now, this woman is pregnant. That means that it's about the time in this prophecy that Jesus is about to be born. She has a crown of 12 stars representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, the foundation of God's church. The next character that comes to view in the prophecy, and there appeared another wonder in heaven or a sign, behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. His tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and he cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. The dragon, or Satan, when he's symbolized in this way, represents the earthly powers that he works through to destroy God's people. Here he strove through the Roman power to destroy all the babies at the birth of Christ. And she brought forth a man-child, that's Christ, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne, Christ as a priest in heaven. But look what happens then to the woman, the one who stands upon the word of God alone. It says she flees into the wilderness. The wilderness in prophecy is a symbol of obscurity and seclusion from the world. Now, it's very simple. You go back to the first 5 books of the Bible. In those first 5 books, you'll find the meanings of most of the symbols in the book of Revelation. And the Lord told Pharaoh that he wanted his people to be taken out into the wilderness where they could worship him. And they were taken out in the wilderness away from all civilization. They were closed in by the wilderness, and there they worshiped the God, obscured from the world. And this is what it means here. God's church was taken into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. A day is a year in biblical prophecy. This means 1,260 years would God's true people be obscured from the world. And that's why you don't read much about these people in history. And I believe from this prophecy, it represents a big movement. And yet it seems to be lost to us in history. When the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle. That's that symbolism right out of Exodus. I bear you on eagle's wings, he said to the children of Israel, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of a serpent. The time was a Hebrew symbol for the lunar year, 360 days. Times represents 2, and half a time, half a year. It works out again to 1,260 days, or the 1,260 prophetic years. Thus we know twice, and then again it mentions it again 3 times in this one passage, that God's people would be in the wilderness for 1,260 years. Let's see how these things unfold. The serpent cast out his mouth, water as a flood, after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. What if you have a real nice, well-flavored, nice, savory gravy? And you have guests coming for dinner. And you know that's just going to make the meal taste very good. It'll save the meal for you, because you're not a very good cook, you see. And your little boy decides that he's going to help mommy when she's out of the room. So he takes a quart of water and he pours it into the gravy. What happens to that gravy? It loses its flavor. Satan knew if he couldn't get to Jesus, he would destroy the church. And he knew the best way to destroy the church was to destroy its doctrines, its teachings, and its beliefs, and its history. And so he poured a lot of poison, he poured a lot of water into that, he poured a lot of false doctrine or false history in that so as to wash it away that men would not know the true church of God on earth. But look what Jesus had done. Verse 16, the earth helped the woman, and earth is a symbol of emptiness and waste. Waste places and wilderness. The earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Somehow the Lord made it possible through maintaining his church in remote areas outside of the influences of society that the truth would be preserved through the centuries. And then at the end of time, verse 17 prophesies the dragon was wroth. He hates the church of God, the true church. And he went forth to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, a remnant is clearly something that is left over from. It's of the same parent stock That means there must be a people on this earth that follow the Bible and the Bible only, that believe that the Old Testament is a shadow, a prophecy representing the truths at the end of time and the death of Christ. And they'll keep the seventh-day Sabbath because they'll keep the commandments of God, the whole law. That means that somewhere along the line, God's people went into obscurity. Now, if you look at the time, there's only been 2,000 years, or just about 2,000 years since these prophecies were given. And if God's people were obscured for almost 1,300 years of that time, then I want to tell you something. This could not be referring to the Protestant Reformation. Because that movement was definitely not obscured. And it can't be referring to the Roman Catholic Church. Because although she had influence for 1,600 years, she was prominent before the world. So she could not be the church in the wilderness. There must be another church. There must be another group. And that group is to rise up at the end of time. And it'll have the same teachings as God's true church, the Israel of God, all the way through the years. And it'll keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. God has preserved the people and the truth throughout all these years from the dragon. And I know even by the end of the second century, there were over 80 different denominations. By the end of the first century, even during the time of the disciples, there were over 40 different groups all vying to be the people of God. But there was only one that heaven could approve of, that kept God's commandments. Amid the gloom that settled upon the earth during the long period of papal supremacy, the light of truth could not be wholly extinguished. In every age there were witnesses for God, men who cherished faith in Christ as the only mediator between God and man, who held the Bible as the only rule of life, and who hallowed the true Sabbath. How much the world owes these men, posterity will never know. They were branded as heretics, their motives impugned, their characters maligned, their writings suppressed, misrepresented, or mutilated. Yet they stood firm and from age to age maintained their faith in its purity as a sacred heritage for the generations to come. The history of God's faithful people for hundreds of years after Rome attained to power is known alone to heaven. They cannot be traced in human records except as hints of their existence are found in the censors and accusations of their persecutors. It was the policy of Rome to obliterate every trace of dissent from her doctrines or decrees. Everything heretical, whether persons or writings, was destroyed. A single expression of doubt, a question as to the authority of the papal dogmas, was enough to cost the life of rich or poor, high or low. That's why the church was in obscurity. That's why the records are so slim of a group, of a movement, that would believe the Bible and the Bible only. God knew what he was leaving his people behind to face. And that's why he gave them the Holy Spirit, so that in every situation they would have ample provision to take care of the needs of spreading the gospel to the world. His people began with the Jewish people. It was called the Judeo-Christian Church, and it centered in Judea. Why did it begin with the Jews? Because that's what Jesus said, first to Judea. Not only that, Jesus, to his providence, and in beginning in 725 B.C., had begun to scatter the Jews throughout the nations of the world. At the time of Rome, there was not one city in the Roman world that did not have a large Jewish population. In fact, the areas up from Scythia all the way down through Armenia and Mesopotamia had cities where there were from 10 to 30,000 Jews in each of those cities. And these became the foundation of the Christian church. Many Jews. In fact, so impressed was the world with the Sabbath of the Jews clear back at the time of Daniel that we read this. A passage from one of the classical works of Confucius written about 300 B.C. is as follows. The ancient kings on this culminating day, the seventh, closed their gates, the merchants did not travel, and the princes did not inspect their domains. Even the Chinese were observing the Sabbath day because of the great prophet Daniel and his influence over that part of the world. Josephus could say at the time of Christ, there is not any city of the Grecians, nor any of the barbarians, nor any nation whatsoever, whither our custom of resting on the seventh day has not come. What an excellent foundation for God's church to spring from. Those disciples, equipped by the Holy Spirit, especially after 64 AD, when the Acts of the Apostles was spread to the disciples, still dwelling in Jerusalem, the apostles, they took that and they went to the nations. Nothing stopped the movement. It was designed by God. In the Latin world, in the Roman world, we know that the Christians, and especially the Christian Gentiles, copying the Judeo-Christian pattern that Paul told them to copy, he said, follow the example of the brethren in Judea. They faced terrible persecution, but outside the domains of Rome, the Christians were well established in trade routes, their schools, their churches were scattered throughout many of the lands, all the way to India, all the way to Britain on the other side. We know that they were established in Scythia and all the way into India and into Africa. Peter, one well-known apostle, is a good example of the other apostles and how they followed the commission of God. He first established in Jerusalem. Later, he became the pastor of the first church in Antioch. And from there, he continued his work into Mesopotamia, where the largest percentages of Jews were because of the dispersion in Mesopotamia. Establishing the great church of Babylon, it's where he wrote his first epistles from. This area that used to be the center of the great apostasy from God became an area where Christians all over those mountains and valleys, all the way through Armenia and up into Scythia and all over. It had one church at that time. One church. It's hard for us to even imagine the size of this movement. But these people gathered on the seventh day to worship God. We read that the hills of Persia and the valleys of the Tigris and Euphrates re-echoed their songs of praise. They reaped their harvests and paid their tithes. They repaired to their churches on the Sabbath day for the worship of God. This was the day of worship of the early Christians. And they were Israel, and most of them at that time were Jews. Away with the thought that the Old Testament is for the Jews. The Old Testament is for God's church in all ages. There's been a confusion through the years. Today in that part of the world, the Syrian church, remember Antioch was the great capital city of the great province, Roman province of Syria. The Syrian church is still well established throughout that part of the world. And for centuries, they continued to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. Thomas, after working in Asia, made his way down into India. And there on the west coast of India, established what was known as the St. Thomas Christian Church, who continued to sanctify the Sabbath according to the commandment of God for 1,700 years. And they had books that gave their history all the way back to the time of Christ. They had absolute apostolic succession and they could prove it. No wonder when the Roman Jesuits came into that part of the world, they destroyed that church and burned their records. But still there is today in that part of the world a heritage left from that early Christian church. Thomas walked into the hardest core paganism, but there we find that the truth spread throughout all of India. Claudius Buchanan, who had left a thrilling account of his own experiences in life in India about 1812, declares that he saw in that land a Syrian version of the Bible, which according to popular belief would date probably as far back as 325, the year of the Council of Nicaea. Many of the Christians had been hurried into India later by Persian persecution, and India became a great haven for the Christian nations. These are the St. Thomas Christians as they look today. They become a formal church. They don't have the power, but they have a form, and they have a heritage that goes back to the time of Christ. We find that in India, 600 years after the St. Thomas Christians had become a tremendous influence, there we read, then an amazing revelation occurred. The Brahmins awoke with a start. They realized the new truths were wrenching their power from them. They doubtless reasoned thus, why should we stand here as fools? Look, Rome has created a tremendous counterfeit for Christianity. We'll create a counterfeit for Christianity too. And it was at that time that the legend of Krishna, 600 years after Christ, that was his astrological charts, prove. He could not have existed until 600 years after Christ. And the name and the legend almost verbatim comes out of the New Testament. It says that he came at the fullness of the stars, the cattle herders all came out to worship. He was supernaturally placed in a woman's womb and he came to destroy the demons. Widespread and enduring was the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath among the believers of the Church of the East and the St. Thomas Christians of India, who never were connected with Rome. It also was maintained among those bodies which broke off from Rome after the Council of Chalcedon, namely the Abyssinians, the Jacobites, the Maronites, and the Armenians. The Abyssinians were established in Ethiopia and have been keeping the Sabbath since the time that Philip evangelized the Ethiopian, the treasurer of the queen. A church was established there, and even to this day, when they build their churches, friends, they build it with a most holy place and a holy place. And they have a little box up front that represents the Ark of the Covenant, and this is displayed before the people. Not that we copy that pattern, but it just shows that they trace their Christianity back to the Judeo-Christian pattern. And they still keep the Sabbath day. In the last half of that century, St. Ambrose of Milan stated officially that the Abyssinian bishop Mucius had traveled almost everywhere in the country of Syria or China. For more than 17 centuries, the Abyssinian church continued to sanctify Saturday as the holy day of the fourth commandment. Yes, God brought his people into the wilderness, didn't he? Obscured from the nations around, and they've continued those sacred traditions down through the centuries. Sabbath keeping among the Abyssinians is especially worthy of notice. Of them, the historian Gibbon fitly remarks, encompassed on all sides by the enemies of their religion, the Ethiopians slept nearly 1,000 years, forgetful of the world by which they were forgotten. When in the 16th century Europe again came into contact with the Abyssinians, the seventh day was found to be their weekly rest day. Bosh! Away with the idea that Sunday was the Christian Sabbath. This proves beyond a shadow of doubt that the true Christian Sabbath was always the seventh day of the week or Saturday according to the commandment, and that some power has come into history and substituted the day of Mithra, the day of the sun, for the Sabbath. The Copts of Egypt were the ones to ordain the bishops. It was Levi Matthew that established the Church of Alexandria, and the Copts for centuries continued to keep the Sabbath. And I want you to pay a special attention to this verse here. I think it's extremely important. Many people believe that the fledgling church was just growing in the Roman Empire, but there was a church far beyond that. And we read this. This is the time of Tertullian, 75 years after the death of the Apostle John. And he's writing, "For whom else have the universal nations believed but upon the Christ who has already come? For whom have the nations believed? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and they who inhabited Mesopotamia, Armenia, Phrygia, Cappadocia, and they who dwell in Pontus and Asia and Pamphylia, terriers in Egypt, and inhabitants of the regions of Africa which is beyond Cyrene, Romans and sojourners, yes, and in Jerusalem Jews and all other nations, as for instance, the varied races of the Gaetilians all across Europe, the manifold confines of the Moors, Arabia, all the limits of the Spains, and the diverse nations of the Gauls, and the haunts of the Britons, inaccessible to the Romans, but subjugated to Christ, in all which places the name of the Christ who has already come reigns." That's the whole civilized world almost at that time. The apostles before their death could say, "We have preached the gospel to every creature under heaven." And that early church was a Judeo-Christian church that kept the seventh-day Sabbath and believed in the Bible and the Bible only. And that's the church I belong to. I will stand upon the Word of God, and I believe that this movement is going through to eternity. Prophecies have said it, and Jesus has sealed those prophecies with his own death. Believe me, I'm going to take the whole Bible, and I'm going to keep all God's commandments. Even if every human being in this world was to turn away from it, I'm going to stand upon this Word of God. Amen. And I urge you to do the same thing too. Your eternal life depends upon it. Let's kneel together, shall we? Our mighty God, our Father in heaven, we come before thee and we plead for faithfulness. We plead with thee that thou would place thy Spirit into our hearts, that we may be led into all truth, and that we will be faithful to that truth which is revealed to us. I pray that you would urge upon the hearts of the people in this room, dear Lord, to study the Word of God, to fortify the minds with those sacred truths, and prepare to meet God as he comes in the clouds of glory. This is my prayer tonight, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Tomorrow night, we're going to take you into areas of the East where few people have gone, and we're going to study the history of the Church of the East through the centuries. And I just urge you to be here because it's an excellent account of how God's people have been faithful through the centuries.